The scripture reading is Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth.
Morning. It's good to see everyone out today. It's a beautiful morning. Good to see that we got a little bit of rain this morning. I know my garden has needed it. It's a great morning because we're allowed and we're able to all assemble together here with our true family to do what we are commanded to do, do what we love to do, and that is worship our Creator, sing praises to Him, sing to each other. I appreciate the opportunities that the elders have given me to speak to you this morning. It's always a privilege for me to be able to get up before you, to open up God's Word, and look at it with you together. If you have your Old Testament, I ask you, take that out and turn with me over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As you already know by the overhead, we're going to be looking at the infamous story of the Tower of Babel today. And when you think about the Tower of Babel, you automatically remember that story. You're automatically right now in your seats thinking of the details of the Tower of Babel, because it's one of those stories that kind of sticks with us. It's not like some of the other stories of the Bible that maybe we forget and we have to be reminded of to recall the information. We know the story of the Tower of Babel because it's one of those turning points in the history of the Lord's people. It's kind of a great change in humanity in general, really. We're taught the story when we're very young, and we teach the story to our kids when they are very young, and so that it ingrains it in our memories, and that's a good thing. And so this morning I want to look at this story that we all know so well, and I want to observe three lessons that we can take away from it. Three things that these people and their actions can teach us. But before we do that, before we look at those teachings and examine them, I want to quickly review what has taken place up to this point. What has taken place before the story of the Tower of Babel that has brought the Lord's people to this moment. Kind of review the highlights that maybe we have forgotten. So obviously the best place to start will be the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, we obviously know that creation is revealed, and God starts His plan for mankind. This plan that we know from Ephesians 1 began before time even began. What's great about chapter 1 for us is that we see God's unimaginable power and the authority that it comes to Him as our Creator. We also see in verse 26 of chapter 1 that man is created in the image of God. Well, chapter 2, we see complementary verses that echo Genesis 1 and that add information to them. We see that this man that is created in God's image is subservient to God, a lesson that we need to remember today. This chapter closes us by telling us that everything is good. In fact, some things are even very good. This will dramatically change in Genesis 3 as we see sin enter the world. The devil enters the picture in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we see sin enter the world. And as bitter as this chapter is, it does contain for us some hope. The first messianic prophecy is there in verse 15. We see in chapter 4, sin continuing with Cain and Abel, and Cain striking down his younger brother, Abel. We can observe the spread of sin, and we see man starting to become embittered against God. Chapter 5, we're introduced to a man named Enoch. And Enoch's one of those interesting characters that you kind of stop and you think about whenever you get to him in the text, because he didn't die. It says in verse 23 that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Again, something that's very interesting for us to think about. Well, in chapter 6, you see the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain, and the result of that was the dilution of godliness and the spread of evil everywhere. We're introduced to another man, in chapter 6 by the name of Noah. And the language used to describe Noah is that very similar used to describe Enoch. Because it says in verse 9 of chapter 6 that Noah walked with God. And we see the point made very clear that God delivers those who walk with him. We see Noah's obedience in verse 22, and we learn that that is how we walk with God. We follow his commandments. Well, chapter 7 and 8, you have the flood. And you know, a lot of people laugh at the flood. A lot of people poke fun at the flood. They think it's just a good story. In fact, this past couple months, I don't remember the exact date, but a movie came out called Noah. And really, that movie doesn't have anything to do with the story from Genesis 7 and 8. In fact, the director, it's my understanding, that he's just an atheist. He doesn't even believe in God. He just thinks that the flood is just a neat story. And so he made a movie about that. And that's what people think. They think that the flood is just a story. And it does seem pretty wild. It does seem pretty out there if you think about it. But it's really no more out there than Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are. And so if you're inclined to accept Genesis chapter 1 and 2, well, you better be inclined to accept Genesis chapters 7 and 8 and every other word and principle that's in the Word of God, because God is the creator of the world. It is His world, and He holds the world together by the word of His power. It is His world, and it is also His word. We know that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is inspired. And when you think about that, you put all that together, with the fulfillment of prophecies, the fact that the Bible was written over such a long period of time by so many different authors, you establish that and all that other information and that evidence, and that causes you to have no issue with the flood or Genesis chapter 1 and 2 or any other text in the Bible. It is His world, and He can do with it as He pleases. Well, right after the flood, God establishes His covenant with Noah. And He tells him in verse 1 of chapter 9, a very important verse for us to remember this morning, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. He actually tells them again in verse 7, kind of reinforcing the command. You know something's important if God tells you to do something once, but He tells them to do it twice. And actually, the command to fill the earth, it began way before verse 1 of chapter 9. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and look at verse 28. The command is originally given to Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 verse 28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I think sometimes we get this false impression and we paint this picture in our minds that God created this beautiful garden for Adam and Eve. And He just intended on him and Eve and his descendants to stay right there in that general area, stay in that garden forever. Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, from the very beginning of creation, they are commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that brings us to our text, our story in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. The first thing you notice from chapter 10, which shows you the table of nations, that shows you how the world was repopulated after the flood, was that they had no part with the first part of the command that God gave to Noah and his family. They had no problem with the being fruitful part of God's command. We'll see from chapter 11 that it was filling the earth that was the issue. They had decided to cluster instead of going forth. Well, let's read together Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Let's read together the story of the Tower of Babel. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, there are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them.' Verse 7, 'Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from over there, over all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth." So here we have these people, God's people, that at this point in time, they've done a pretty good job of repopulating the earth. Some 100 to maybe 300 years after the flood, they've done a pretty good job of being fruitful and multiplying. Some have wondered, including myself, well, how many people could have even been on the earth at this time? It's only been 100 to maybe 300 years since the flood. How many people could there really be on the earth at this time? And it's just an estimation because we don't know. But if you use some population growth calculations, and if you kind of work it that way, some growth formulas, it could have been anywhere from many hundreds to thousands and thousands, and maybe upwards to a million people on the earth at this time. But however many people there were, these people were worried about being dispersed over the whole earth. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "Lest we be dispersed over the whole earth," which is actually what God had intended them to do. He wanted them to scatter. He wanted them to fill the earth. And I wonder if part of the reason why they decided to do this project, why they decided to even build this great city and this tower, was maybe just to help them survive the best way possible. Maybe it's that simple. If you try and put yourself in their shoes, they might have just been trying to have an easier way of living. They understood that colonization would have made it easier if they would bundle up. They'd have a better chance at survival. And it seems that maybe Nimrod might have been the guy who stood up and said, "Okay, I'll lead you guys and we'll build this great tower. We'll build this city with a tower that it's so tall that it reaches the heavens." Well, whether that was part of their motivation for building the tower or not, it was in direct violation of God's command to fill the earth from Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. But what's interesting about them deciding to build a tower was that they could actually build a tower. They could actually build a great tower. Now, would they have really been able to build a tower with its top that reached the heavens using only bricks and bitumen? Well, no. Of course not. And would God have really allowed them to even finish the project, even if they could have done it? No. But they were able to build a great structure, so great that God himself comes down to see this great city. It says in verse 4 as well that they wanted to make a name for themselves. These people were obviously, they were great-hearted enough. They were impressed enough with themselves that they thought that they could get this job done. And if they would get this job done, that it would make them popular. It would make them well-known across the entire earth. I read a commentary once that said, "The intent was to build a proud and eternal monument to themselves, and that it was the offspring of ambition." And I don't think that's far off. The children of man at this point in time, they were a proud group of people. And it makes me think of the reason why God put this story in the Bible. Why he didn't just skip over this short 9-verse story and get to Abraham, get to what's more important and start that process. I think he might have put it in there for a couple reasons. One, he wanted us to show that his will was going to be accomplished no matter what. No matter what happens, his will was going to get done. And then to introduce us to human pride and the spirit of autonomy, which leads me to the first point for us to look at this morning, and that is God opposes the proud. The Bible condemns the sin of pride and the arrogant disposition in so many different places. I just want to look at a few of them. Let's first go to Psalm chapter 101. Psalm 101. David, the writer, a man who was guilty of pride. He was guilty of the sin of pride and arrogance on occasion. He writes a little bit about pride. Psalm 101 verse 4 says, "A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart I will not endure." That's David speaking. Not God speaking. That's David saying that he won't endure a haughty and an arrogant person. That's David saying, "I won't tolerate someone who secretly slanders his neighbor, or who has a haughty look, or who has an arrogant heart." David understands, and again, he was guilty of the sin of pride from time to time, but he understands the sin that is associated with arrogance and pride. Psalm chapter 138, verse 6, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." My understanding, what David is saying here, is that God keeps his distance from people who are guilty of the sin of pride. That God is not going to closely associate himself with human beings that are guilty of the sin of pride. We're moving on to the book of Proverbs. Let's look at a couple of the wisdom sayings that are associated with the sin of pride. Proverbs 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate pride, to hate arrogance, the wise man says. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is a verse that we're all familiar with when we think of pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a stumbling or a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, how's that passage generally misquoted? Pride goes before a fall. Well, it kind of says that. It says a little bit more than that. It says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But it is better to be humble. The next verse says it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. This is just a small sampling of passages that condemn pride. Look at one more from the New Testament that speaks on the sin of pride. James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Pride has been referred to from one commentator as the anti-God state of mind. And that it's also been said that pride is the foundational sin, that all sin can somehow, one way or another, be traced back to the sin of pride, to human selfishness, to human arrogance. That God is introducing it to us early on so that we can start seeing the dangers that come from pride, and how dangerous it really is. Well, besides the Bible condemning pride in a general sense, it also specifically condemns people and places and things that are attached to the sin of pride. And I want to look at just a couple of those this morning. The first one is God is opposed to arrogant nations. There are so many examples of this in Scripture. So many nations that were guilty of being anti-God. And just for time's sake, I just want to look at one of them, and that is the nation of Egypt. This past weekend, ABC had played the Ten Commandments. They played every Easter weekend. I don't know if you have that tradition in your family, but I know I like to try and catch it with my mom every Easter, watch the Ten Commandments. We enjoy that movie. And that movie really highlights this point well. Yul Brynner did a good job showing Pharaoh's arrogance and showing his pride. We know that story from the book of Exodus. We know the story of Pharaoh refusing to let the Israelites go after Moses comes and makes a request. Verse 2 of chapter 5 in Exodus, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Who is God to tell me what to do?" And as arrogant and as blasphemous as that sounds, that national attitude, that attitude is not uncommon in the world around us today. Who is some other nation to tell us what to do? Or who would even the God of the Bible tell me what to do? If you go a little bit further on to Exodus 18, after the people have escaped from Egypt and after Egypt has been chastised and punished for their sin, Jethro, who we know was Moses' father-in-law, he speaks up in Exodus 18, verse 11, and says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Why was Egypt punished? What is the prevailing sin of the Egyptians?" Jethro says, "I know why God did it. He did it because they dealt arrogantly with God's people. He did it because Egypt acted with pride toward God's people." The Lord also disapproves of pride within local churches. We see examples of that in the book of Revelation. The first one is the church at Sardis. Revelation 3, verse 1 says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Pride is not specifically mentioned here, but it's definitely referenced there. What's the problem with the church at Sardis, Jesus? Well, you know, they think everything is okay. They think they have a reputation. They think they have a reputation, and they think they know what's going on. But I know what the name of Sardis really stands for. You're content to have this name. Jesus tells them to wake up. The next two verses, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." We see later on the church of Laodicea had issues with pride as well. We need to be careful as the members who make up the local church that we are not drifting towards being an arrogant church, that we're not drifting towards being arrogant people that make up the church. And then finally, God disapproves of proud people. Again, so many examples of this in Scripture. We have an example in the New Testament of a man by the name of Herod in Acts chapter 12. And I know what you're thinking. Well, last Sunday, Mike talked about Herod. He talked about this Herod in Acts chapter 12. And he made the point. He talked about pride. We're going to talk about it again. Herod in Acts 12, he takes James and he has him put to death. And people like that. That pleases the crowd. And so he thought, well, I'll do that to Peter too. And so he wanted to wait until the Passover feast was over. So he just has Peter imprisoned. And he goes to find him. And then we see in verse 19 of chapter 12 that Peter was miraculously released from prison. And Peter goes and he joins his brethren. Herod looks for him and he can't find him in any place. Look at verse 21 of chapter 12, book of Acts. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. And that's all Luke tells us about this story. Kind of a grotesque scene that he gives us. And all Luke says that he put on his royal apparel. And if you study that a little bit, it might be that his royal apparel might have had bits of glass and maybe some things on it, that as he walked into the place to give his public address, and the sun would shine down on him, that it would reflect. You know how a diamond ring reflects in the sun. It gets real bright. And it would have brought the attention to him. And people would have seen that and take notice of that. And Herod is struck down by an angel of the Lord because he did not give God the glory. It's the sin of pride. Look at me. Look at what a great person I've become. Look at what a great king I am. Psalm 119, verse 21. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Pride is such a dangerous thing. I've heard it put that sin is a little bitty word with a great big I in the middle of it. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Well, another lesson that we can learn from the people, from the Tower of Babel, is that there is power in unity. There's power in unity. Back in our text in Genesis chapter 11, look at what it said in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, of course, the unity that these people had at this time was for evil. They were not using their strength of unity for good. They were abusing the power that they had in their unity. They were allowing it to lead them to destruction. But listen to the way the Lord responds. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. It almost reads like he is impressed by their success. Like he's impressed by the power that they have through their unity. Now the lesson for us is that because we know that, we know and we can see the power in unity. We can see the power that comes from like minds, from united actions. Because we know this, we need to be united so that we can accomplish great things spiritually. We can get great things done for the Lord together if we're united. But it only happens if we are united. And then we see from Scripture that unity in brethren is a must, that it is commanded. And the reason it's commanded is because when things are united, they automatically work better. They automatically perform better. And you can think about this in every aspect of our life, from a football team to the human body to the local church. Things work better when they are united. They perform when they are united together. And I often wonder if the Lord would assert that we are one. If he would think that the Westside Church of Christ, if we were united. I think that's a very important question for us to ask ourselves and a very important question for us to answer. Answer for ourselves. Are we united? And I want us to notice something that God says about these people. God comes down from heaven. And after taking stock of the situation, he, not me, not anyone else, he has this to say about the people. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them." I don't know about you, but that's so impressive to me that God looked at these people and said, these people are one. These people are united. Unity is so important for us. It's a must. If you turn over to John, the 17th chapter, Jesus' beautiful prayer on the night that he was betrayed. Notice what Jesus prays for in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What Jesus prays here, what Jesus, the Son of God, prays to God the Father, is that everyone be one, that everyone be united. Every person, every single person that has ever lived, that is living now, and that ever will live in the future, that we all be united in him as he is in God, as he is one with God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, at the very beginning of this great letter to the Corinthians. Verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them that Christians must, that it is an imperative that they be unified in Christ and in Christ alone. And we can see that this unity in Christ has got to be one of the top priorities for the Christian. If you're a Christian, that unity with God, that unity with other Christians must be one of our top priorities. And we should let nothing get in our way of that. We should not be divided amongst ourselves. And we actually see that division is forbidden. We just saw here that division is forbidden. He says, don't let there be any divisions among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He says, is Christ divided? No. Was anyone baptized in the name of Paul? No. Is Christ divided? No. And neither should his followers be divided. Chapter 3, Paul continues this thought. Verse 1, it says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? He says that divisions here are carnally minded, that those things are not of Christ. He continues in verse 16 and 17 by saying, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. The church of God cannot be divided. The temple cannot be divided. And it's carnal thinking that allows us to think that division is okay, that we can be unified in things other than Christ. Christians must be unified in Christ. And it starts with us understanding that God is the one who sets the standard for the unity with him. Ephesians 4:4-6, we know these verses so well. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice what you see in that. There is one God. There is one God that sets the standard for the unity in him. We must understand this point, and we must follow his standard. His standard that obviously is the Word of God, that was brought to us by Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. This is the standard that we must follow. And if we do follow his standards, then we're going to have that desire for unity that Paul talked about, that fellowship that he wants us to have with him. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That blood that we come into contact with whenever we obey the gospel. We must be unified in Christ. Well, then finally, the last thing I want us to notice this morning, that is God sees and he knows everything. God sees and knows everything. Now, I'll admit to you that this is not something that is only taught here in Genesis chapter 11. It's taught in every page of the text. Think back to Genesis chapter 1 when you see God moved over the face of the earth. God was present there. He's there. He's present in every chapter of the text. In every instance, He is there. And He sees and He knows what's going on. So it's not a lesson that's strictly exclusive to Genesis chapter 11. But it's something that we need to be reminded of. That God sees and he sees what takes place everywhere. That He knows everything that's happening and He knows our thoughts. He knows every thought. And that's really interesting for me to think about. That He knows every motive before the action takes place. Turn over to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 makes this point very well. It illustrates for us and affirms for us the fact that God is everywhere at once, and that He knows everything, and that all power resides within Him. It establishes who God is and what His capabilities are. And so we're going to read it. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem in me behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. There David makes it clear that God knows everything. Look at verse 4 again. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. Isn't that interesting for us to think about? To really think about the fact that God knows everything. He knows the things I say, even the things I thought about saying, but decided not to. He knows those things. And so we need to be careful about what we say. But we also need to be careful about the things that we thought about saying, but didn't. Because it is those thoughts that the Lord knows. Verse 7, where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with You. This paragraph there establishes that God is everywhere. His ability to literally be everywhere at once, to be in all places and observe all things everywhere, is something that you and I just cannot comprehend. It's mind-blowing to really sit down and try and think about that. It's like thinking about eternity. You start doing that, you're going to go crazy. I know because I've done it. We cannot describe that adequately. We can use the word omnipresent. We can use the word omniscient. But He's fully everywhere. You know, we can say, sometimes we say in life, well, I can't be in two places at once. I can't be there and here. It's impossible. And it's because of that, that we can't fully appreciate and comprehend that God is everywhere at once. It's too great. It's too high for us. Comprehending all knowledge is so above us. And Isaiah says in chapter 55 and verse 8, God's ways are not our ways. And there are many circumstances in life when He is just so far above us that we just can't relate. We just need to back off because we can understand like the truth of the matter. And we can understand that He is everywhere. We just need to accept that He's everywhere. Everywhere we go, He's there. Verse 13, for You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Verse 13 is talking about how God made us. And if you go a little bit further in verse 16, it says, Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. As far back in the process of life as you're willing to go, God was there. And He knew what you were going to be before it was even ever written. He knows what your life is going to be like. He knows what you're going to do. This passage is important for us as Christians because it relates to us when a child is a child. When is a person a person? Well, at the very least, this passage shows us that it's at conception. I don't know if you can go back any further than conception, but God can. And that's the point. He knows who you are, and He knows what you're going to do and what you're going to be and before you even are. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Those verses are almost kind of funny. They're almost kind of comical. Because it says, I'm going to try and comprehend how great you really are. I'm going to take a shot at it. But I'm not going to get even close to it. So the best that we can say is the number of thoughts that God is comprehending, the number of things that God is thinking about and maintaining at any given time, outnumber the sand. And if you think about the sand on the beach, how the sand actually goes down into the ocean. Well, the whole most of the earth is the ocean, and so you get a pretty big number. So most of the world is sand. And that's the number of thoughts, more than that, that the Lord is maintaining at any given time. And the reason I think that's in there is to show us the futileness of trying to outthink God. I think we do try to outthink God from time to time. We do try to inject some of our thoughts into His thoughts. We try to logically make some decisions about Him. And what the writer says here is that's foolishness. You can't know anything about God besides what's been revealed about Him. And what's been revealed about Him doesn't even compare to what He really is and what He does and what He knows and what His capabilities are. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Those that are opposed to God, I'm not going to associate with. Those that are opposed to Him, I'm not going to deal with. This is very similar to the psalm that we looked at earlier that David wrote when he was talking about pride, when he was speaking against pride, about how he was not going to associate himself with those who were guilty of the sin of pride, who had that arrogant heart and disposition. God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere. You can't hide from Him. So why would I in any way want to join those who are against Him? Now think about that. As we think about Genesis chapter 11, as we think about our text, look again at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Never forget that the Lord comes down here to see what's going on. That you can't hide from God. That He knows everything that you do, everything that you thought about doing, but you didn't do. And everything that you ever will do in the future, He knows. Well, in conclusion, the story of the Tower of Babel, it's a remarkable story. It's a short story, but it's a good story, and it's filled with big lessons in it for us. We didn't cover all the lessons that this story teaches us. There are more things that you can pull from this text, but the ones that we looked at this morning will be good for the time. That God opposes the proud. That we need to be united. There's power in unity if we're united to Him. And that He sees and He knows everything. We haven't really talked about salvation this morning. We haven't talked about putting on Christ through baptism. But that opportunity is always there. The opportunity to become a member of the Lord's church is there. And if you have not done that, you need to this morning. Why not now? Maybe you already are a Christian. And maybe you realize now that you've been selfish, that you've been full of pride, you haven't been giving God any of the glory, that you're not united with your brethren because you're not united with the Lord, because of separation caused by sin. If so, then we have this opportunity that's been set aside for you to make that right, to come forward, to repent, to encourage, to get encouragement from the brethren so you can be in a right relationship with the Lord. If we can help you at all, then come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.